Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Tonight, we'll talk about the growing trend of rejecting the doctrine of hell and why more and more people either believe hell does not exist, or if they do believe it does exist, they believe very few people are there, and maybe it's even empty. Before we get to that, we want to talk briefly with our own EWTN's John Elson about some upcoming productions. Yeah. John, what are you bringing on for us?
Well, good to be with you, Father. I want to let our audience know that as we approach the solemnity of the Holy Body and Blood of our Lord, also known as Corpus Christi, we're going to be premiering two wonderful new specials dedicated to the Holy Eucharist. The first is entitled Alive in Christ, The Martyrs of the Church. And this will be premiering on Friday, June 21st at 10 p.m. Eastern, and it'll be airing throughout the weekend. And it presents the Eucharistic witness and martyrdom of two early church fathers, St. Mm-hmm. Ignatius of Antioch mm-hmm. and St. Justin Martyr. Now, St. Ignatius of Antioch is known as an apostolic father because he had close personal contact yeah. with the apostle yeah. St. John. And he served as bishop in what is today South Central Turkey. And although we don't understand the precise reasons why he was taken for trial and execution to Rome, we do know that he wrote many letters to the local Christian communities yeah. around the region, defending the fact that Christ became flesh and his true presence in the Blessed Sacrament.
Yep.
And he even used Eucharistic language to anticipate his own martyrdom. He talked about being God's wheat that would be grounded by the teeth of different animals
yes.
to turn him into the pure bread of Christ.
Yep.
So as he dies and is killed in the year 110, we have St. Justin Martyr born in the year 100. And although he wasn't born to a Jewish or Christian tradition, he discovers the Old Testament and becomes a devout Catholic.
And he was born in Palestine. Neapolis, which is now Nablus.
Now Nablus, correct. And what's remarkable about his writings is that he details not only the early Christian community's belief in the Holy Eucharist, but he even narrates how they would celebrate essentially the Holy Mass, which has remained essentially unchanged to our time today. So this faith, the Eucharistic faith of these early church fathers, really inspires us to really embrace our Lord. And the second special is entitled His Body and Blood, Franciscan Saints on the Eucharist. And that's going to be premiering on Saturday, June 22nd at 2 p.m. Eastern. In the afternoon. Now, many people, when they consider St. Francis, say, well, he liked animals. Well, that is true. But he loved the Blessed Sacrament. And he referred to the Eucharist as his body and blood, the body and blood of Christ, to be specific. And he, in his moment of conversion, which we've all heard about, when he's in the Church of San Damiano, hears a voice that say, Francis, rebuild my church, which is falling into ruin. He interpreted that as a calling to make not only that church but other churches a fitting place for Holy Mass and for the preservation of the Blessed Sacrament. Mm-hmm. He would ask his friars to travel around with precious pyxes to give our Lord an appropriate place to rest, and also would encourage priests to really keep the church and the altars clean and worthy of the Eucharistic sacrifice. So we're really grateful for his witness. And in the show, we also present St. Clare, who miraculously withstood the attack of a Saracen army in Assisi against her cloister by our Lord's presence in the Holy Monstrance. We present St. Padre Pio with his incredible devotion to the Holy Mass, and the Spanish Franciscan, St. Pascal Bailon, who was badly injured in France during a missionary trip defending the truth of the Holy Eucharist. So all of those Franciscans have led to our own foundress, Mother Angelica, nourishing her Eucharistic belief and her teaching, which we're continuing today. So we're really grateful for these specials and for our viewers, our EWTN family, who make these specials possible.
Well, good. Thank you, John. Appreciate it. Now you know some of the things coming up. We are going to be back in a couple minutes with tonight's guest to discuss our topic of the day. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Our guest tonight is the pastor of Holy Comforter, St. Cyprian Parish, in the heart of Washington, D.C. And he's here to discuss why more and more people are rejecting the biblical teachings on hell, eternal punishment for sin, and separation from God. Often they reason that God is love. So how could he be so mean, so hateful, as to create a place like hell and then send people there for all eternity? This is what we want to talk about tonight. And we'll speak with the author of a new book called The Hell There Is, An Exploration of an Often Rejected Doctrine of the Church. Please welcome Monsignor Charles Pope.
All right.
Good to see you. What we've got here with you is an American name Pope. Well, there's an American Pope over in Rome. How's
yes,
that?
Yes, indeed. Yeah.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
Papa Non Leo.
Yes. Thank you for writing this book. You know, one of the things I like it about it is you present some very important issues, but you also make this very clear, very understandable, and you help us see what is important here. A lot of what you're saying seems to come from your own pastoral experience. You've been a pastor for how long?
Oh, 38 years now.
Okay.
Yes, indeed.
And you're hearing from the folks, including people who are regular churchgoers, that they don't believe in hell. What are their reasons for this?
Yeah, I would say it's not so much a formal dismissal, but more of a practical denial. It's just not relevant to them. Oh, come on, Father, maybe Hitler or someone, but God's not really going to do that.
Yeah.
And there's a kind of a stepping back from it. It's an unpleasant teaching. And we live in a culture that is all about tolerance and kindness, and that rubs off on a lot of us.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a place for those things.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't reduce love to mere kindness. Love is a much richer, many splendored thing, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Kindness is an aspect of love, but so is rebuke, so is correction, and so on.
That seems to be the experience of a lot of husbands and wives. You know, they love each other very much, but that doesn't mean that everything they say is, oh, that's wonderful. No matter what you say is wonderful. I don't think that happens. And it certainly doesn't happen between parents and children.
Yeah, right. Well, but I would say that there's probably been a decline, especially with parents and children, and sometimes saying when they need to say it. That's a whole different matter. But I would say that we have this kind of retort that comes from the culture that if we stand athwart of anything they think or like or want to do, whatever identity they want to claim, that if we don't kind of agree with it and celebrate it, you hate me. And see, that's the flip side of this love reduced to kindness. Because love means just you say, I'm happy with what you're doing. Go on, do it. You do you. And that's kind of the notion of loving, whereas the opposite, well, you know, God speaks against this or that.
Mm-hmm.
You could suffer eternal punishment for that. You hate her, you know, and that's where I think there's something in our culture that a lot of Catholics are responding to, and they get anxious. They don't want to upset anybody. And so this is one of the things that it's kind of a consequence-free living, and hell is a consequence of choices we make, and we got to rediscover that.
One of the things as I was reading this, I remembered the way that the serpent was tempting Eve.
Mm.
And I think it's important to pay close attention, because when he asks her a loaded question, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? So, oh, we can eat everything except for the tree in the middle. We may not touch it lest we die.
Yes.
In his first part of his temptation, the first move he makes is to say, oh, you won't die, denying the permanent punishment for disobeying God is the very beginning of the temptation.
Yes, yes.
And then it goes down from there. I think I put this denial of hell in the same kind of category.
Yeah, that's a very powerful insight, that the very first door he sought to open was basically a kind of a form of presumption. There's not really going to be those any consequences to this. God might have said things, but, you know, first of all, you know, it's not really going to happen to you. And then, of course, he goes from there to appeal to pride. And in pride, there's a, you know, you will become gods, you see.
Yeah.
And that's the second part of it. But the first part, you're right, that opens the door is that that sin, of, if you will, of presumption. And mm-hmm. that there won't really be any consequences. You can just do what you want. It won't happen.
When, though, we take a look at this, it's not just the Catholic Church certainly doesn't teach that you go to hell for any sin you commit.
Yeah.
No, there are different degrees of evil mm-hmm. in actions. Something that you can never undo, even if you do repent, is, say, murder. Mm-hmm. Abortion, euthanasia. Yeah. These things can never be undone.
That's right.
And so we consider that among the highest, but there are other willful heresy and a wide variety of other stealing of certain levels. These are the very serious sins that merit punishment in hell.
Mm-hmm. If they're unrepented, of course.
They're unrepented.
Right. Yeah. Because I suppose even a murderer could be forgiven by God, but like you say, there's still other consequences that can't and won't be undone.
Right.
That is to say, that person doesn't come back to life because you're sorry.
Right.
Or, you know, I'm sorry.
Yeah. It's not like a television series where the actor is killed, but then comes back in the next episode.
Right.
You know, this is not the way it works.
Yeah. The recovery of Spock, of course, you know, he died and they found him again. It's a consequence. A lot of people have a consequence-free attitude to life, and it's just life doesn't work that way.
Yeah,
you can't spend yourself into wealth. You just diminish your wealth, and it's gone.
Yeah,
like the prodigal son.
One of the places that you looked that I had read myself a number of times was C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where people who are in hell get a chance to see if they want to go to heaven, and most of them don't.
No, they get about back on the bus to hell. It's a very interesting thing. Could I do a little premise to sort of lead up to why that is? See, a lot of people dismiss hell because they think the teaching goes something like this. If you mess up, God's going to get really mad, and he's going to send you to hell someday. You know, and that's kind of a flawed understanding of why there's a hell.
And I think that flawed understanding underlies the way that people, even though they say they don't believe in hell, when they get mad at people, they keep telling other people to go there.
Yeah.
You know, which is very odd.
It is, yeah.
If you don't believe in it, why are you sending people there?
Yeah, there may be some psychological thing going on there.
But
at the end of the day, I mean, what I want to try to emphasize in the book is that that's not why hell exists. That God, not that God is mad or ruthless or sometimes he just had it. But rather, hell exists because God is love and he's very respectful of our freedom because he wants us to love him. And that requires freedom. And he's very serious. He wants sons and daughters, not slaves or inanimate objects or instinctual animals. He wants free sons and daughters to say, I love you and I want what you're offering, or not.
Right.
And that's why there's a hell, because some people don't really want heaven. Now, but Father, everybody wants to go to heaven. Well, they want to go to a heaven of their own design.
Yes.
The real heaven has a lot of values that many people today live as though they don't want, like chastity or love of one's enemy, forgiveness, generosity rather than, you know, and so on.
Well, you tell the story of a lady in your parish who kept saying she didn't like black people.
Yeah.
And you brought this out. Well, if that's the case, you're not going to like heaven.
Yeah, there's black people in heaven.
Yeah. So you better learn to love them now.
That's right.
Or by the way,
that story had a happy ending.
Yes.
Because I told her that, and she got so mad she wouldn't speak to me for 2 weeks. But then she came around, she said, you're right. And she entered into our school as a tutor. And she helped countless black youth to get really good at math. She was great at math.
Yeah.
And she overcame. That's a beautiful end to that story. Yeah.
And I think that brings out one of the ways in which this teaching on hell is helpful and salutary.
Yeah.
She realized if I don't love people of other races, I won't go to heaven.
Yeah, right.
I won't want to be there if they're there.
And that's the main point. And that gets back to C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
These people, about a dozen people, get on a bus from hell and go up to two or heaven. And all but two of them get on the bus to go back to hell. And the reason is they find things there they don't like. One guy finds a guy there who murdered a friend of his. How did he get here? You know, he can't be here. He repented. But that doesn't matter. He doesn't belong here. I don't want to be here if he's here. And so he gets on the bus. Someone else, a woman lost her son. And her whole life was waiting. One day I want to go see Johnny again. And so she gets on the bus and she's angry when she gets off and Johnny isn't there in heaven to greet her. She says, and someone told her, well, you can see him, but you have to see him in God. I don't want God. He took my son. And so she didn't want heaven on God's terms. And even if it meant seeing Johnny, she was that mad and she turned Johnny into an idol. I could go on, but there's lots of stories about ordinary people don't want what God is offering.
Yeah, the other one that I liked was the priest that was on the bus. He went up to heaven. And why didn't he want to stay?
Well, he said, but the whole point is to debate. If everybody agrees in heaven on the truth, my gosh, what's there to talk about? What's there to debate about? That's such a boring place. And he says, I can't abide that. I'm going to go back to hell where I can teach and engage in debate. And that was kind of his, and that's a very strange thing, but again,
And he was a theologian.
Yeah, there's a lot of people in this life that don't really want answers.
Yes.
We love ambiguity, because then we don't have to make decisions.
And if heaven has the truth and not my ambiguity, I don't want to go there.
Yeah,
right. And he gets his wish.
It's just a little too bright and clear.
Yes.
So, some rather prefer cloudy weather, you know, and Jesus sadly puts it this way, too. He says, here's the nature of the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but many prefer the darkness.
Yes.
And the Greek word there is like agapine, you know, their highest love is for the world, not for what I'm offering.
Right. One of the other things that you very importantly do in the book is you lay out for the reader that it is Jesus Christ who is the main teacher of hell in the gospel, in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. It's certainly not St. Paul. He never mentions hell.
No.
St. John in the book of Revelation mentions it. St. Jude, St. James. But mostly Jesus.
Right.
He's the main one to mention. Where did you find these places where Jesus was talking about hell?
All over the place. It was one of his most constant themes. 21 of the 38 parables are about the fact that you're going to be in heaven or hell. So, like, there's the sheep and the goats, those on the right, those on the left. There's the wheat and the tares, the wise versions, the foolish versions. There's the prodigal son who returns, and the other one is out there saying he doesn't want to come into the feast.
Yeah.
There's those who go to the wedding feast of the king and those who say, I got other things to do. And on I could go. There's, you know, Lazarus and the rich man, on and on. And then on top of that, countless other teachings where he warns the Pharisees. He says, how are you to avoid being sentenced to hell if you don't come to believe that I am? You will die in your sins.
Well, and the other place that you got the parables is teaching to the Pharisees, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a very strong problem. People want to say, well, I'm someone who believes in the Sermon on the Mount. I love Jesus and the parable of the sheep and the goats. But that's where he teaches about the choice before us to go to heaven with God on God's terms or to end up in hell on our own terms.
Yes. And again, all I can say is it's one of his most constant themes.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying you have a decision to make. You know, where are you going to go with your life? Now, the beautiful thing is that he also says, I stand at the door. This is from the book of Revelation, but it's Jesus. I stand at the door and I knock. I'm not going to barge in. I'm not going to force you because I need you to be free. But open the door to me so I can go to work. He's not teaching just to scare us or rile us up. He's teaching because he loves us and he wants us to be urgent. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus was very urgent about everything he did. The church today, with this teaching of hell going kind of off to the peripheries, is become very lax, very little urgency.
Like Eve.
Yeah, right. Okay.
You know, after Satan took away the threat of punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, maybe
it looks pretty good.
It looks tasty. Mm-hmm. You know, that fruit.
I could have a lot of gain there.
Yeah.
But as I say, that's one of the reasons I wrote the book at the pastoral level is that, my gosh, there's just very little urgency among the clergy, among the faithful. Only 17% of Catholics nationwide go to Mass. Mm-hmm. But again, if heaven's in the bag, very, very few people, except maybe Hitler, are going to go to hell. Well, why bother? Who needs sacraments? Who needs to go to church? Who needs to read scripture or pray or give money to the poor or any of the things we're called to do? Well, yeah, I do it maybe, but if I don't do it, there's no consequences. Mm-hmm. And so no wonder people have found other things to do with their time. And so these are some visions, I think, that why I wrote the book. You know, I wanted to recapture that.
Well, I'd like to read one of the quotes that you have from your book where it says, there is in our time that God has largely been refashioned and trivialized. The Father has become a doting grandfather, and Jesus has become a harmless hippie. Gone is the God of Scripture, and he is replaced by the so-called Jesus I know.
Yeah.
You know, that's not my Jesus, or the God of my understanding. Who just wouldn't do such a thing. And in the past, imagining your own God and worshiping it was called idolatry.
That's right.
Yeah.
We invent our own God, our own version.
And you mentioned again in your book, a lady who criticized you because saying, well, your idea of God as a judge that might send someone to hell, I mean, that's just not the God of my understanding. That's not who I know.
Yeah, she came to me more specifically and said, by the way, the gospel that Sunday was, Jesus said, was asked, are there those to be saved, many or few?
Right.
And he said, well, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will try and not be able. For vast and wide is the road to damnation, and many follow it. How few there are who find the road to salvation. And so that was the gospel. So I preached about heaven, but I also preached about hell. And she said to me, Father, I did not hear the Jesus I know in your words today. And I said, but I was quoting him. And she said, we know he never really said that.
Yeah, well, but that's what has to happen.
Yeah.
You know, again, it's like
him.
The voice. I hear the hiss of the serpent.
Right. Did God really say?
Did God really say you'll die? No. And we have to hear the hiss of the serpent denying the threat of punishment and the consequences of our choices.
Indeed.
Now, I also noticed in your book, you are not out there saying we have to preach hell and damnation and so you're not calling for that. Yeah, that's not at all. You talk about a pastoral approach, and you have a late chapter on that. Your last chapter. What is a pastoral way to deal with, explaining hell and having people confront this reality in their own lives and what could be their future?
I think there's a number of ways, but part of it is recovering the balance of the original kerygma. You know, the kerygma is just, but it's that word, it refers to some of those sermons in the Acts of the Apostles especially. And the early apostles balanced the basic thing, which was repent and believe the gospel. Mm-hmm. I mean, here's the basic summary of the kerygma from my point of view. The apostles all said, you got it bad and that ain't good. But there's a doctor in the house. His name is Jesus.
Right.
Give yourself to him so he can go to work in your life and save you from the mess you are and the mess you've made. So there's a balance. There's an old saying, if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. Right. And so my real goal is to make the good news great news. But you got to get in touch with the bad news and say, you know, left to myself, I can be pretty awful if it was not for the grace of God and reminders of consequences. And I think many people in our culture do know. We talk a lot about addiction, or I hate to mention it, but weight, things like this, that if we don't learn to control and manage some of our desires and do them in a positive way, we can get into some pretty hellacious moments even here on earth.
Yeah.
You know, especially through addictions.
Yeah.
And so I think that what I'm trying to do is to hold up once again that we have to be clear that there are consequences to our choices. And what happens to us spiritually is that we begin to move down a path toward the darkness. And it gets increasingly, our intellect gets darkened and our hearts get hardened, and it gets harder and harder to come back. Mm-hmm. Deathbed conversions, you probably know as a priest, are not that common, unfortunately.
Yeah.
It's not like we're all running over to the hospital to save someone at the 11th hour. They're not even asking much anymore. And
yeah.
it's discouraging sometimes as a priest to go. And
yeah.
You find out, well, they don't really want the sacraments. Well, I don't think I need it, Father. You know, that kind of a thing. So anyway, I would just say that my goal here is to help us also to just fall on our knees in gratitude. Once we finally dawns on us that the Son of God died for me. But why? I was in terrible trouble. As St. Paul says, I was dead in my sins. And the Lord looked and pitied and rescued me. And I'm so, so grateful. But if I don't get in touch, remember the man who had the huge debt, couldn't repay it.
Yep.
And then he went out and throttled a guy. He was in the
Matthew 18.
But apparently it never dawned on him the glory of that forgiveness. That he had a debt he couldn't pay. And he had to get in touch with that bad news, but he didn't. And when it was forgiven, he just blew it off and go throttle a guy that owed him $500.
Yeah, and the debt that he owed was 600,000 pounds of gold.
National debt territory.
Yeah, really. Oh, that's huge. And I think something, too, that is very important for us to remember. When we don't feel like we're that bad. I mean, I'm sure you've heard it. Well,
yeah.
Father, I don't really need
at least
to go
I'm not
to confession.
As bad as so-and-so. Yeah.
Well, I haven't killed anybody, and I've learned over the years to say, well, that sounds, I'm glad you haven't killed anybody. And you sound like a good person so long as you keep comparing yourself to Al Capone.
Yeah, that's right.
The problem
He's not the standard.
Is that's not the norm.
No, indeed, right.
Jesus Christ is the norm, not, you know, different murderers.
Being better than some other person, yeah, right.
And the other thing, too, and this is, again, a problem for a lot of us guys, men tend to be a little colorblind, and most colorblind people tend to be men.
Mm-hmm.
And we may not notice when we're in our room putting on our socks that one is brown and the other is dark blue. I mean, I've walked out of the department store with a pair of navy blue pants because I thought they were black.
All right.
And it's only when I come out into the sunshine that I can see the difference in color or on our black suits.
Yeah.
It's when I come outside, I can see the spots that I didn't notice.
Yeah.
Oh, that was lunch.
And I noticed my vest is a slightly different shade than my coat.
But we don't notice until we get into the bright light.
Yeah.
And the lack of awareness of our sin is more of an indication of us being in the darkness and being farther away from Jesus, who is the light of the world.
Yeah, yeah.
In his presence, the saints say, I'm the worst sinner in the world.
Yeah.
We look at the saints and say, well, you're really good.
Yeah.
But they're so close to Christ, they can see the sin more clearly.
Yeah.
And when we're farther from Christ, we don't notice it any more than a man notices one sock is black and the other is navy blue.
Do you remember in the Diary of Faustina?
Yeah.
Where the Lord said to her in one of the passages, he said, Faustina, if you were ever to see the true horror of what you are, you would die of fright.
Yes.
And he's talking to a cloistered nun.
Yeah.
What do I look like then?
Yeah, right.
And again, I think it's not to be morose or just down on ourselves. What it's about is being sober and realistic.
Exactly.
And we were once glorious, with like Adam and Eve, you know, we were glorious in them, and they lost, and they became very diminished, and the Lord wants to come and heal.
We're not Hollywood celebrities believing our own press.
Yeah.
We stand before Jesus Christ. We have to take a little break, and we'll come back in a couple of minutes, but we just remember, if you want to find out more about Monsignor Charles Pope's work, just go to his website, which is msgrpope.com. MSGR stands for Monsignor. So msgrpope.com. We'll be back in a couple of minutes. Get your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We are discussing a book called The Hell There Is, An Exploration of an Often Rejected Doctrine of the Church. It was written by our guest, Monsignor Charles Pope, and it is available at Religious Catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and you can find it there. It is item number 3311, 3311. So this would be a great way to find that. Are you ready for some questions?
I am, yes.
Great. Let's start off with a phone call. We have Anastasia in the great state of Ohio. Anastasia, what can we do for you?
Well, I'm hoping you can help answer this question. I have people that I know that, you know, they don't seem to be aware of the seriousness of it. I don't know if I'm sure they believe in hell, but like you're mentioning, they kind of really kind of passive. Now, what is their culpability, and would the same parameters apply that would apply to, like, assessing a mortal sin? I mean, how would you determine how in much in danger a person is that you might know that isn't listening to you? And that's my question.
Thank you, Anastasia.
So, by the way, beautiful name, Resurrection.
Yes,
Anastasia.
That is a wonderful name.
I don't know that how would a person know. Well, first of all, that's not our judgment. That's God's.
Yeah.
But I think we all know from our tradition and theology that God's a just God, and He's not going to hold us accountable for things we couldn't reasonably know. So he'll certainly take that into account in judging how culpable or blameworthy we are for our condition. However, I'd like to push back a little and say most of us know what we're doing. Now, what I mean by that is, in terms of these basic moral norms, mm-hmm. we have a grasp. I think Thomas calls it synderesis, but we have the natural law, God's law written in our hearts. Yeah, that goes in our conscience.
There's a basic sense mm-hmm. that you don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you.
Right.
I've known a few thieves in my day, and one of the things they absolutely detest is if somebody steals from them.
Yes, right.
But then they have to apply that right. to the way they treat other people.
Yeah. But I would say it's true not only with vice, but with virtue. Like, I take a simple example. Some guy throws himself on a grenade to save his buddies in a trench somewhere at war. Every culture would say that's a virtuous act. Mm-hmm. That's a hero. And likewise, again, we know vicious acts. Now, there may be some higher level moral issues that are harder to grasp, but we all have a fundamental duty. When a couple comes to me and they're living together before marriage, they know it's wrong. They're not surprised that I raise it. And, and by the way, St. Paul, said fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so I try to remind them how serious it is.
Explain what fornication means.
Oh, premarital sex.
Yeah. And, sex outside of, before, with two unmarried people.
Right. And so fundamentally, we know. Now, does everybody know all the limits and seriousness and exactly how all this will go? Well, no, but I think most people know, and they've already experienced in their life that their life can be going in the wrong direction, and it just gets worse if they don't stop. Now, one other final thought about this. The deeper question isn't about do they know right and wrong well enough. The deeper question is, what do they want? Do they want what God is offering? The values of the kingdom of heaven, things like chastity, like we talked about earlier, love of one's enemy, or forgiveness, or, mm-hmm. I could go on, but that's the real deeper question when it comes to where a person's going to spend eternity. Mm-hmm. So the Lord is trying to get our attention to get, heaven is kind of an acquired taste, mm-hmm. and we have to get used to the brightness of truth and the heat of God's love. He needs to set us on fire and bring us up to the temperature of glory. But the question is, will we let him into our heart and do the work he needs to do? Do we really want what he's offering or not? And that's ultimately the final question, I think, that comes up at the last judgment. Not did your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, or how much did you know? God will take that into account for sure. But I think the deeper question is, do you want God's heaven?
But I think another part of her question was, what if they don't know that their behavior can have consequences that lead them to hell? They don't even know that there's a hell. Mm-hmm. I was speaking at a grammar school up in the Northeast once, mm-hmm. and the children, they were junior high school mm-hmm. students, and they were taught that the only reason priests talk about hell is to manipulate you into fear to obey mm-hmm. God's commandments. Yeah. And so they reject that hell. What if you are taught mm-hmm. that hell is a false doctrine and you don't mm-hmm. know the Gospels, you have no way to get a hold mm-hmm. of it?
Well, that still doesn't mean you're going to love heaven and God won't force you to go there. But all that aside, I think that when we come to the question of what we might call vincible or invincible ignorance, invincible ignorance is an ignorance a person could not have reasonably overcome. But I would say that we have to be careful to say, well, here's what God's going to do in that case. I think knowing that God is a just God, that he'll take that into account. And I don't know what that means, how that weighs out. But I also know that a lot of purgatory would probably await. Yeah. That'll be my next book. Yeah. But a lot of purgatory in a case like that. But I do know this, that the basic values of the kingdom of heaven, people either want or they don't. And I go back to some of my earlier list. Most people know that vengeance is not good, or that abortion is a terrible thing, or that
selfishness.
Selfishness.
Yeah, selfish use of other people.
Yeah. And there comes a point where, whether they know there's a heaven or a hell or not, the point is they're not really desirous of the goals or the values and virtues of heaven.
Yeah.
And that's the saddest part of it. But again, God will decide how to handle that, but we should not presume on it. We should, and finally, maybe to finish with Paul, the sixth main, I think, most famous remark on this. He said, many people ask, can those who have not heard the gospel or not had it effectively preached to them, can they be saved? He said, I think we need to ask a different question. Can we be saved for failing to preach it to them?
Yes.
And to those who think, well, that angry priest is trying to keep me in fear, I'm just saying what Jesus said. I'm not calling anyone to fear, but sobriety about our decisions move us in a certain direction. So anyway.
One bishop in his meeting with Pope St. John Paul, as Ad Limina, said, Holy Father, you have to understand, people in the American culture, young people, don't even know that fornication is a sin.
Yes,
and they're not culpable. And John Paul similar said, these young people, they are not culpable, but the bishop who does not teach them, he is culpable.
Yes. But I would go even a little further and say, deep down, though, they know.
Yeah. We have a question from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm originally from the Dominican Republic.
Well, good. Good to have you. You're welcome. And your question?
God knows everything, even the future. God can choose whether to create a soul or not. Does God ever create a soul knowing that if he creates it, that soul will choose hell?
Yes. Okay. Maybe you can help me out with this, but I would just start maybe with a kind of a philosophical answer to the question. If God were to say, I'm only going to create people I know that'll choose heaven, he sort of front loads it. He gives us freedom, but sort of takes it away. So I think what we want to say is that if God were, for sure, God doesn't live in time like we do, but her point still remains that God knows before he ever creates anyone, he knows all about us. Before I ever formed you in the womb, I knew all about you and so on. Every one of your days was written in my book before one of them ever came to be and so on. So God certainly knows everything I'll say, be, do, where I'll end up. And he creates me anyway.
Yeah.
But I think maybe to answer the question of God and time, God lives, there's no tomorrow or yesterday for God. Everything is now.
He doesn't lose a past the way we like to, and he doesn't gain a future. It's not like the future is something.
Yeah. Right.
He's like Lewis says, like the author of a book. Your whole book covers a number of years of your ministry.
Yeah, right.
But as the author, it's all here. For you as a character, you're walking through it.
Right.
But as the author of the book, it's all present right now.
Right now in the author's
mind.
And
God is that way with all of human history.
And just to be clear, that doesn't put us in a narrative that we can't break. It's just that God has always known what we would freely do. What we would freely do. You know, just because God knows something doesn't make it or force it to happen. He just has always known in the way an author already knows the ending of the story. But he lets the characters work it out. So I think that we don't want to say that God locks us into heaven or hell, but he makes us, he knows, but that doesn't make us do what he knows. He just knows what we would always freely do. So it's neither, we're not living fatalistic lives. And of course you can add to that, I'm sure, but.
I was just going to add that, you know, it's not just about creating this one individual that, goes to hell, and should he do it or not, but that individual lives with the rest of us.
Yes.
And our part of the story is that we are reacting, that the presence of evil can make the bad people even worse.
Yeah.
Hitler did that.
Yeah.
People who are already bad.
Mm-hmm.
Then were the ones who ran the concentration camps.
Yeah.
Whereas other people like Maximilian Kolbe, minding his own business, became a saint in reaction to this evil. And the presence of evil makes good people better and bad people worse. It's a testing place for us as well.
Yeah, and I think that's a wonderful insight. And I would also just maybe add to that by saying only that our lives aren't just about us.
Yeah.
God has a bigger picture in mind. He knows how we'll all interact. And it gets back to the problem of evil, too.
Yeah.
God permits evil, but only so that he can draw great good from it. And he shouldn't have to, but he can make a way out of no way.
Yeah.
And it's wonderful what God can do, even with the stuff we throw at him.
We have another caller. We have Michael in the wonderful city of Spokane, Washington. Michael, what can we do for you?
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Father. Well, I believe in God's great mercy, and I believe in hell. And this is a quote from St. Anthony of Padua, quote, "The compassion of God is without limits or measure. God's compassion embraces and includes all."
Yeah, so he's saying that there's no limit to God's mercy and compassion. Mm-hmm. God's mercy and compassion it includes all.
Okay.
Now, you're not saying that God is without compassion or mercy,
indeed.
Are you?
No, no, thank
and
God.
And you're not setting a limit.
No, indeed.
No.
I think that when we think about mercy, we have to remember, in a way, mercy cannot be imposed. For example, if I went to someone, let's just say you, I forgive you for all the terrible things you said about me yesterday. I forgive you. Well, what if you don't think that things were terrible, and the fact that I needed to hear it, and it's really kind of an imposition, and it's a manipulation almost. So I think there's a lot of people, for example, today who are very defiant about sexuality or marriage or different things today. I will not be told what to do. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. And I say, my brother, God offers you mercy. I don't need mercy. There's nothing wrong. And so mercy is offered without fail. The question is, do I want to receive it? And one of the chief errors of our day is the proclamation of mercy with no reference to repentance. Repentance is a key that unlocks the floodgates of mercy. Mm-hmm. And it's really realizing that I need it. You go to God, you take one step, he'll take two and start running. And that's, the floodgate, the great mercy of God, limitless. Mm-hmm. But he's not, again, going to force it, because in a way you can't impose mercy.
No. I think that's one of the realities. When we think back on the leper among the other nine lepers, all of them were with great compassion and mercy, mm-hmm. received a healing of leprosy, which was a death penalty. Mm-hmm. I mean, not penalty, but it was
you're out.
You were going to die. There was no way to avoid dying of a horrible death mm-hmm. with leprosy. You're all healed. Only one mm-hmm. comes back and thanks.
Yeah.
And this, the mercy can be given,
right.
But you also have to enter that relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
We have another caller. Oh, Thomas in the great state of Tennessee. What can we do for you?
Yes, Father. I was hoping that Monsignor Charles Pope could comment on when our Blessed Mother showed the Fatima children a vision of hell on July 13th, 1917.
Yeah, and not only that, but Faustina, many saints, there's have had visions of hell. Mm-hmm. And, some of the Catholic schools in Canada passed a rule that you couldn't say the Fatima prayer when the kids prayed the rosary because it might scare them, save us from the fires of hell.
Yeah.
That's cool. Our Lady never got the memo. She took them on a tour. But she was trying to show them again, you have to see that there comes a time when your sins just lead you to a place of just terrible horror. And I don't even think all of us need to die to know that to some degree. We know how unrepented sins piling up in our life just lead us to a darker and more, we become broke, addicted, we lose family and friends, we're rejected. I mean, it brings terrible toll. And of course, her point there in showing them hell, it finally leads to a point, if you don't repent, of no return, where this is just, you've constituted yourself for a place of great sorrow. And I have something in the book, though, I would like to say. I take up some of Thomas Aquinas' teaching, St. Augustine's, mm-hmm. and also Dante, that also argue, though, that not everybody necessarily in hell suffers equally or suffers or the same degree or in the same way. And that Thomas even argues that even the souls in hell bring merits with them that can ameliorate some of their sufferings. And so God, in effect, is letting them live apart from him. And kind of they get what they want, according to Dante. Now, it's not the Bible, but if you look at all the different levels of hell, they're kind of getting what they want, but too much of it. So, mm-hmm. He's very creative in the way he describes sinners in hell mm-hmm. as suffering from their fundamental sins. Mm-hmm. And but I would also argue that maybe the saddest thing about the souls in hell is that they'd be more miserable in heaven.
Yeah.
Because again, think of the prodigal son story. It's really about the second son, isn't it? The first son is back with the father. Hallelujah. But the second son doesn't want to go into the party. I don't want to go in there with that rotten brother of mine in there. And the father's pleading, come into the feast, and the parable ends.
Yeah.
Because you and I have to say, do I want God's heaven or just my own make-up heaven?
Yeah. Speaking of heaven, we have an interesting question from Arlene, who is calling from Connecticut. Arlene, what can we do for you today?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my question. I am 75, and I went to Catholic schools, grade school, and high school. I had the Baltimore Catechism in the second grade, and it said that only Catholics went to heaven, and my grandfather was not Catholic. And it grieved me, and I've been on a search ever since. And I mean it, Father, ever since. I don't want anybody to go to hell. And so I've been searching for how to get the message across when the two of you are talking about how we're going to be in trouble if we don't tell the news. I was a teacher in Catholic schools for 3 years and taught CCD, so I take that very Seriously, what Monsignor would you say? Any advice?
Yeah. Do you remember the Catechism saying that only Catholics go to heaven?
I don't.
I didn't remember that in the Catechism. I'm the same age as you, and you know, I don't recall that in the. And in fact, I remember there was a priest in the late 40s, Father Feeney, who taught that only Catholics go to heaven and nobody else can. And he was excommunicated for teaching that. That was what I recall from
Father
growing
Feeney,
up in the 50s.
Yeah, I think that's my recollection, too.
Yeah.
Could I maybe recast your concern?
Yeah, about a minute.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, mainly I think what we have to recover, though, is a way with love to warn, say, a mother talking to an adult child, dear, I'm really worried about you. You're not going to Mass. You're living together with somebody outside of marriage. And you know, I'm afraid you might go to hell. I mean, the scripture says, St. Paul, we said earlier, fornicators cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means that you could go to hell. I love you. Please listen to me.
Right.
We don't talk like that anymore.
Yeah.
And I think we need to recover it, but do it in love. If we're not, you're going to go to hell. I mean, well, you know.
Yeah, it's not about expressing our anger at them.
Yeah.
It's giving, it's lancing an infection.
Yeah.
You know, that it may hurt to get an infection lanced, but it's the only way to get it out.
Yeah. And also get them ready for what heaven really is, which is a place of chastity, among other things.
And the rest of the virtues.
Yes.
Again, we want you to check out Monsignor Pope's website. It's msgrpope.com. And his book that we've been discussing is The Hell There Is, An Exploration of an Often Rejected Doctrine of the Church by Monsignor Charles Pope, item 3311. 3311 at ewtnrc.com. Thank you, Monsignor, for joining us. And please join me in a blessing. May Almighty God bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And we can bring you Monsignor and all our other programs only because this network is brought to you by you. So please do remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.
All right.